Brother, I want to start out by asking a question. Have you ever felt a void in your life? And when you come to the place where you realize that something's missing and you feel like something more is needed in your life, you know, perhaps it was at the time of your calling, you know, when you were just first learning about God and searching for the truth, and you felt like you just couldn't get enough of it. You needed more. Or maybe you were going through an exceptionally difficult trial and you didn't maybe feel like God was answering your prayers quite the way that you hoped He would. Our young people are getting ready to start school here in the next few days, a week or two, and I remember how nervous I was growing up, nervously anticipating the first day of school. And so obviously they have that to deal with. But during these and other difficult times, we can count on the presence of God to help soothe our anxieties and to help fill whatever void we may have and we may be experiencing in our life. God's presence throughout history is consistent, and we're going to see today that those who act and behave in a certain way are rewarded with the active presence of God in their lives. And then those who don't treat God with the honor and respect and awe that He deserves may find themselves one day seeking God but not being able to find Him. And so we can't take the presence of God in our lives for granted. And today I'd like us all to consider what a humbling and sacred privilege it is to be in the presence of God. And hopefully we will be doing all we can to first get there and then to stay in God's presence. So Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, we'll begin there if you want to turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and the following chapter shows us the various ways that God dwelt among the Israelites. And so as we go through this message, which is titled, In the Presence of God, let's see if we can notice a pattern. A pattern that when people give God the honor and respect that He deserves, then His presence is very active in their lives. However, when people don't honor and obey God, then God's presence is subsequently withdrawn. And so let's start here in Exodus 25. We'll begin in verse number 1. Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Then the next few verses, it goes on to describe some of the different metals and linens and different precious things that God wanted in the offering. But continuing on in verse 8, it says, And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so God wanted to not just be a distant figure in the Israelites' minds, but He wanted to dwell among them in a visible way. And the way He chose to do it was to have a tabernacle built. And along with it, the various furnishings and the ornaments and the detail that's involved in that. And the next several chapters shows the detail that God wanted the tabernacle to be built with. You know, what materials and precise measurements that He wanted used for it. But let's go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 and 33 shows what happens when the Israelites made God angry. Sin is what separates people from the presence of God. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6 describes Moses going up on the mountain, and you remember God giving him the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. But While Moses was gone, do you remember what the people did? Remember how they made a golden calf, an idol, something that was meant to be a replacement for God and a replacement for Moses. And the Israelites worshipped this golden calf, and it made God very angry. And so let's pick up the story here in verse 7, Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And so this sin, the sin that they did, really angered God. And it seems that there are fewer things that can get God angrier than when people put other things before God. And the Israelites here were doing that in spades. Now the remainder of chapter 32 shows that because of their sins, God told Moses that he intended to destroy all of Israel and that he would bring up a nation after Moses. But as the story goes, remember Moses pleaded with God to spare the people, and God did relent from that plan. But when Moses himself came down the mountain, came down to the bottom, and he personally witnessed what the Israelites were doing, you remember what his reaction was? Remember, he got angry too, and he broke the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And so then after that, you remember the people were then punished for their sins. A number of them were killed by God. And as an additional consequence, God chose to remove his presence from their midst. And so we'll see this in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you,'" again you, Lord speaking to Moses, "'brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." And so God was declaring at this point that he would no longer go up in the midst of the children of Israel. And this was a very big deal, both to God and to the people, and to Moses as well. And it was a topic for discussion throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. And let's pick up through a few other verses here in Exodus 33, which make this point. Exodus 33, verse 7 says, "Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp." So it was very clear, visibly, that God was not in the midst of the Israelites anymore. And this was not the only upsetting to the people, but it was also upsetting to Moses as well. Verse 12, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know by your name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and I may find grace in your sight.' And Moses speaking to God, 'Consider that this nation is your people.'" Please don't forget, God, that these are your people. And verse 14, "He," God, "said, 'My presence will go with you.'" My presence will go with you, Moses, not the people. "And I will give you rest." It was still so important to Moses that the presence of God be with the whole people And so Moses responded in verse 15, says, if your presence does not go with us, then do not bring us up from here. And so Moses continues to appeal to God, and he makes no secret that the separation that God now had with the people was upsetting. He goes so far as to say that God's presence among the Israelites was what made them a distinct people. And Moses knew how important it was to be close to God, to have God actively working in the midst of them. Well, next, it goes on to say that God allowed Moses to see a small part of his glory. But immediately after Moses had that amazing experience, let's see what Moses was, even after that, still concerned about. Exodus 34, Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai with two more tablets of stone. Exodus 34, verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And so Moses is still very much concerned that God was not right there in the midst of the Israelites. Now, after this came the actual building of the tabernacle, and in the next several chapters, there's a lot of regulations laid out for the building of the tabernacle. And we don't have time to go into all the details and all the symbolism that was involved. But it was obvious that God wanted his tabernacle to be built with great care. He didn't want it to just be done haphazardly or in any old way. Let's go to Exodus 40 next. Exodus chapter 40, and we'll see that once the tabernacle was complete, God's presence then was in the midst of the people once again. Exodus 40, verse 33. And Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, Numbers chapter 2 makes the point that the tabernacle was placed in the center of the Israelite camp. And so you had the tribes, they were placed in certain positions accordingly. They had three tribes on the north, three on the south, three on the east, and three on the west, all surrounding the tabernacle, which was in the midst of them. And so here, at the end of the book of Exodus, God again rejoined the Israelites in their midst and made his presence known visibly. And it was what the answer to what Moses had been requesting ever since the golden calf incident. And so as a recap, and because of their actions with the golden calf, and I'm sure other sins as well, God withdrew his presence from the midst of the people for a time, and they almost lost it completely. But in his abundant mercy, and because the people seemed to be sorrowful for their actions, God did eventually come back into the midst of the Israelites. And so, again, we see it demonstrated here and that God's presence is with those who obey him. And his presence goes away when people don't put him first and don't keep his commandments. A few hundred years later, going forward, God's glory later came to dwell in the temple which Solomon built. Remember, after his fervent and humble prayer, which was found in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 through 7. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7, and we'll witness here what happened once the temple was complete and Solomon's dedication prayer was complete. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1 says, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." And so God was there again in a visible way. However, as is shown all throughout history, God's presence was a privilege, not a right. And let's see again what God says would cause him to remove his presence. Verse number 12, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.'" You know, God, he yearns to have that close relationship with each and every one of his people. And, you know, he is able and he is just to forgive us of our sins anytime we go to him in sincerity. In verse 15, "For now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house." You know, I've set apart this house, "that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with your father, David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house?' Then they'll answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this calamity on them.'" And so God was giving the ancient Israelites a warning. Same warning that applies to us today. God's presence is given to those who are honoring him, to those who are obeying him. And sometimes that obedience is in very specific and detailed ways, as we'll come to see. And as long as the people of God, as long as we come in line with God, then God's active presence stays with them. It's a very simple concept, very simple to realize. And so God chose to allow his presence to remain in the temple for several centuries. But yet, after the Israelites over and over again had proven their determination to continue in false, idolatrous worship, the presence of God did eventually leave the Jerusalem temple prior to its looting and destruction by the Babylonians. And even later on, when the second temple was rebuilt in its place after the return from the Jewish exile, There was never any record of God's glory occupying that temple. That's because God had something else in mind. Let's turn to the New Testament now, specifically John chapter 1. Now, even hundreds of years later, God still yearned to be in the presence of his people. And the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh was, in essence, God coming to dwell with human beings. Now, John chapter 1, verse 14, familiar scripture, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." You know, his glory was with us. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, the all-powerful being, known as the Word, chose to divest himself of his spiritual state, and he chose to take on the flesh and all the work and the upkeep that comes with being flesh and blood, human beings. And he did this in part so he could dwell among us. Next, let's see Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 shows that even one of the names of Jesus shows his ongoing intent for his presence to dwell among humans. Matthew 1 and verse 23. Matthew 1 verse 23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." And so the Word then dwelled among human beings in a very physical way for over 33 years. And after his death and his resurrection, God would again magnify his presence, this time through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which is pictured on the day of Pentecost. Now, in John chapter 14, turn to John 14, on the night before his death, Jesus relayed some very important plans regarding God dwelling in his people in a different way than he had done for most of the past through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 and verse number 15. Again, see the conditions though. John 14 verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, for whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he," or more accurately translated, it, "dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And then verse 23. Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so here, Jesus tells us that God will give his Holy Spirit to those who do what? To those who obey him. To those who obey the word which Jesus taught. You know, God's requirement for his presence to be with his people is consistent all throughout history. You know, if we love God, if we love God, if we love his laws, if we love his commandments, then we keep them, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Father and Jesus Christ will live in us. You know, this is something that we have to continually seek to do every day. It's not just a one time, "Well, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Done that, it's all I need to do. He's with me the rest of my life, that's it." How real is God's presence to us? Does knowing the precious truth that God lives in us through His Holy Spirit, does that help us to be in awe of God? Does the presence of God fill the voids that we experience in our lives from time to time? And to the Israelites, God was very real. Remember, they could see a cloud overhead by day and the pillar of fire by night. We don't have that physical manifestation that we can see with our eyes, but God should still be very real to each one of us. Now we won't go over to Acts chapter 2 at this time, but there in Acts 2 it shows the initial giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. And it was accompanied by the miraculous signs of wind and fire. And then the speaking of languages and other tongues. You know, you're familiar with the account. And so God at this time witnessed again in a visible way that His presence would be with them and would be in them. Let's see in Ephesians. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 as the Apostle Paul later explained that God's temple is now His church. The people whom He dwells in through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 9 and or chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, "Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together." Why? "For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You know, just as God once dwelled in a physical temple, He looks to dwell now in His spiritual temple, you and I. And so, in that sense, you know, we're always in the presence of God when God is with us and He's dwelling in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 shows that not only does God dwell in us, but we're to actually be a reflection of God in our body and in spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and beginning in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple?" Again, not a physical temple made with hands, but a spiritual temple. "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So as we live this life, we are to be a reflection of God's active presence in us. That means that we're to examine what our goals are in life. What's important to us in this life? Is it more important to you and me to glorify God in all that we do than it is anything else that we may do in this life? When others see us, can they see the works of God coming from us? How we spend our time in life, whether we put God first before anything else, does determine to what extent God's presence lives in us. You know, God's presence is everywhere in the extent that, you know, He's aware of everything that He's going on. Remember, His eyes are wandering to and fro throughout the whole earth. And at times, He does interfere in human events and personal events as well, to bring about His will. But for those that God has called through the power of His Holy Spirit, we have an additional point that God's active presence is actually inside of us. Now, we are holy. How does God make something holy? Well, by His very presence being there. That's what makes something holy. You know, just as the tabernacle and later the temple were sanctified and they were set apart for God's holy use, we are all sanctified now. Our body is God's. It was bought with a price. And we are set apart for God's holy use. And it means that, you know, we can no longer do the things that profane that special relationship that God has brought us into. This power of God's presence actually inside of us is something that's given to only a few people at this time. Something that's very, very precious. Something we need to hold on to. We need to fight to keep, not let it go. Because if we're not careful, our profane actions can diminish God's presence in us, and eventually we can even cast God out of us. So how do we keep God's presence with us? How do we keep from losing the presence of God? I'd like to spend the remaining time now talking about that, and about how we need to be treating the presence of God in us with all seriousness. Because, unfortunately, throughout history, too many people have rejected the presence of God in their lives. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In order for the Father and Jesus Christ to dwell with a person, that person must be striving to live a pure life. And we can't be taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where the good and the evil, the good and the bad are mixed together. We must be taking from the purity of the tree of life. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God is showing that He desires to be among us, His presence to be among us. But in order to do so, we have to put away what is unclean. We can't mix the two together. We have to put away whatever would cause God to not be number one in our life. You know, what goes against God's very nature should go against ours as well. Verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." And to be called God's sons and daughters and to have God living in us as a father, you know, it's something that's wonderful, wonderful beyond what our human mind can truly comprehend. However, God dwelling among people or in the heart and mind of a person is conditional. It's conditional upon that person or people being submissive and obedient to God. The presence of anything in our life that comes before God, that can cause God to then withdraw His presence accordingly. You know, there's not enough room inside us for both. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Here in Acts 7, Stephen is addressing the high priest and the council of his time, and he's giving a brief history of the Israelite people. And within that history, Stephen addresses the aspect of God's presence with the Israelites and what they did that caused God to eventually leave them. Acts chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 44. It says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked God to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." So like Moses before him, David also really wanted God's active presence to be nearby and to dwell among with him and among the people. But in verse 47, says, "But Solomon built him a house." However, moving forward in time, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" And so there was a time when the presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle, then in the temple, dwelt in things that were made with hands. But once Jesus Christ came to the earth and he died a physical human death, then the way that God then manifested his presence changed. But unfortunately, most of the people that Stephen was talking to didn't see that. They rejected the power of the Holy Spirit, and they rejected the presence of God in their lives. And Stephen's response, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And of course, we know the story from there. The people did not repent. They were not sorry. They took up stones and they stoned Stephen for what he had to say to them. So with very few exceptions, the history of God's people has overall been one of rejecting his offer, God's offer of his presence being with them. It's a very sad commentary, one that many of us have seen just even in the last few decades in the Church of God. We see many people walking away from the presence of God for many different reasons. You know, some people are swayed by fables and false doctrine and rumors that to them sound like the truth. And we won't turn there, but in 1 and 2 Timothy, those two books warn us three different times about giving heed to fables. You know, some people walk away because, you know, they see the sins of their shepherds and they have a level of disappointment with them. Some people stop believing and trusting in God when bad things happen to them, when their life gets difficult. Some make the decision that they're going to do what they feel is right in their own eyes. You know, I'm going to do what makes me happy. After all, don't I deserve to be happy? Doesn't God want us to be happy? People ask. You know, if your desire is, I want to be happy today, and you break the conditions for God's active presence in your life, then you may be happy just very fleetingly, very temporarily, but you're going to be very unhappy for a lot longer period of time. Have you ever been around someone who you felt like had the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit was working with them at one time, but then that person changed, and that person seemed to slowly lose their sound-mindedness. Slowly, God's presence, you could see God's presence slowly departing from them. It is a terrible process to witness. We must be so careful that we don't let that happen to ourselves. Because it can happen to any one of us. None of us are immune. We must be careful not to allow any root of bitterness to get in there and to separate us from the love of God. Because if there is something in there that's brewing deep down, we do allow something to just kind of get in there and manifest itself and fester, then Satan will get in there and he will bring it to a full boil eventually. He will fertilize that root of bitterness. And so we must be so careful that we don't willingly separate ourselves from the presence of God in our lives. Now sin cuts us off from God's presence. Genesis 3 reinforces this principle right from the very beginning. We'll look here at Genesis 3. We'll read one verse, verse number 8. Genesis 3 and verse 8, this is right after Adam and Eve had taken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, this is the very first mention of the phrase, the presence of God. And it shows Adam and Eve trying to hide from God's presence. Why? Because they knew they had sinned and they were afraid. And of course, after this, you remember Adam and Eve were escorted out of the Garden of Eden, out of the presence of God. And from this point on, man's troubles just seem to get worse and worse. Sin separated the first humans, Adam and Eve, from God and from the presence of God. And sin has done that ever since. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, very, very clear here. Isaiah 59 tells us that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 and verse number 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You know, it's a terrible, terrible place to be at if we get to this plot, to this point. Because when we sin and we go against God in some way, then we put a gulf between ourselves and God. And this gulf can only be repaired when we go to God in true repentance of our sins and ask for forgiveness. And it can only be repaired if we do it before it's too late. There does come a time where it says he will not hear. You know, when we sin, we must come in repentance and we must cleanse ourselves before God. And Isaiah chapter 1 shows us this in some detail. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah 1 says that it's not enough to just pray and ask for forgiveness, but we must truly mean it and be sincere about it if we want to remain in God's presence. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah 1, verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. For what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, and when you have come into my presence, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. God's saying, I can't have the clean and the unclean. They don't mix together. God is saying it does make a difference how we obey Him. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, God is saying. I am weary of bearing them. I don't like it when you don't do my commandments and you instead do what you feel is right in your eyes, God's saying. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Even there comes a point when even prayer won't help if we continually find ourselves sinning and being unrepentant and just continuing to do the same wrong actions. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come back to me. Return to me in my ways before it's too late, God's saying. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Think about how merciful that God is with us. He sometimes allows us to mess up over and over and over again before He finally permanently withdraws Himself. In God's mercy, He often gives us chance after chance after chance to turn, to repent. He often sends Nathan the prophet to us through other people, telling us, you are the man, you have sinned. How long can we sin before God takes His Spirit away? Well, we don't know that for sure. We can't each make that determination. At some point, though, people will run out of chances. God is merciful, but He is also just. It's a complete package. And so when we do come to God in repentance and our sins are forgiven, we're restored to God and His presence is with us again. God's withdrawing from us is never what He wants. It's you and I that initiate that. It's you and I that force God's hand in that. Whenever His dwelling place, whether it be a person, a church, or an entire nation, whenever His dwelling place is filled with unclean things, things that take our focus away from God, then there's no more room for Him. After all, one of His names, one of the names given for God in Exodus 34, is jealous. And He wants no other God, whatever it may be, to get in our way of worshiping Him. We cannot mix the pure and the clean with the impure and the unclean. And so, while God's presence is in us, God also, His presence comes to us in specific ways. We come before God's presence in specific ways. God has commanded assemblies that we are specifically to come before Him to worship Him on. And we must worship Him with great reverence, with great respect. What is a holy convocation? We find the most references in Scripture to the issue of a holy meeting in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, a chapter we commonly turn to for instruction about God's annual holy days. This chapter addresses all the holy convocations of God, including the weekly Sabbath. Leviticus 23, let's read verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 23, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, to understand further, let's focus on two Hebrew words that God used to inspire, to be used to describe these special occasions. And these are the same two words that are used throughout this chapter, referring not only to the weekly Sabbath, but to the annual holy days as well. The Hebrew word, which is translated convocation, is mikra. Mikra, M-I-Q-R-A, mikra. It means something called out. That is a public meeting. Also a rehearsal, an assembly, a calling, a convocation, a reading. That's from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And so we see here that God is instructing Israel to meet publicly, a special calling, an assembly, on the Sabbath day. You know, previously, the Israelites had already been taught about the Sabbath, about a 24-hour period of holy time, and the importance of not working on that Sabbath. We see, though, this additional instruction given to them that the Sabbath was to also include a special assembly of the people of God being brought together to worship and to be taught the way of God. Now, God also says it is to be a holy convocation or meeting. And God uses the Hebrew word kodesh, K-O-D-E-S-H, kodesh, which means sacred, consecrated, or hallowed thing. And so again, we learn that God told Israel in Leviticus 23 that they were not only to rest on this very special day, Sabbath day that had been sanctified, but they were to also have a public meeting that itself is holy and special and sacred on that day. Now, one chapter back in Leviticus 22 is an example of how when we come before God's presence in a specific way, we need to be extra careful in our worship of Him. As we're sitting out here today, worshiping God, we need to be very, very careful in what we're doing and how we are worshiping God. We must be as spiritually clean as possible each week when we come here to worship God. Leviticus 22, we'll read verses 1 through 3. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord." And so Aaron and his sons were to treat the sacred gifts that the Israelites had, that they set apart for God, they were to treat those gifts with great care. Verse 3, "So say to them, whoever of your descendants throughout your generations goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." And so the example is shown is that when we have some kind of uncleanness on us, that we are not to then go near something holy. When we come to church services, when we come here, it's a holy convocation. We are to be leaving the unclean ways of the world outside. And we come before God here to worship Him. When we come here to church each week before God's presence, hopefully we have taken time to first cleanse ourselves through repentance and examination of ourselves before we come to church. And we also go to church and keep the feast days to worship God and to learn. And we go to hear what God has to say through those who are teaching. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, another scripture that we read about what our attitude should be when coming into the house of God. What we should be thinking and what we should be saying. And we should be very careful in what we think, what we say, and what we do while we are here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse number 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Walk carefully. Don't just be casual about it. And draw near to hear rather than to give to the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. The expression here, the sacrifice of fools, I believe it means and it refers to the fruit of our lips. In the sense of speaking our own words while we are here, not God's words. We're not to be doing that. We shouldn't be speaking our words. Our minds should be filled with the things of God while we're here, while we're talking amongst each other. Not the sacrifice of fools. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. Again, this is all within the presence of the household of God. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When we walk into God's house, when we walk into God's presence, when we draw near to hear His words, we are to be very careful of what we say and what we do. Because we're here to worship God, not to offer the sacrifice of fools. In Hebrews chapter 13, kind of helps to bring this into focus. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. But even with the animal sacrifices that the Israelites were to offer, God told them to do it right. There was a method of doing it. We come before God's presence to offer ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, and we have to do it right. We just read about the sacrifice of fools, but here in Hebrews 13, we see a different type of sacrifice. But both sacrifices come about the same way. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Just the opposite of the sacrifice of fools. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. When God calls us into His presence, it's serious business. We're glad to be able to come here before Him and to be able to rejoice with one another. And, like when we go to the feast and we keep the Sabbath, we're here to rejoice. But at the same time, it is a time of carefulness. It is a time of respect. It is a time of having that awe that we should have, being in the presence of God. Let the fruit of our lips show our thanks. God wants the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, not the sacrifice of fools. God wants to be worshipped. He wants to be treated as special. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. There are many examples that we could give of people who were punished because they did not obey God's specific commands and how to worship Him. You know, think about when Moses, when he struck the rock, or Saul, when he made the sacrifice when it wasn't his place to do so. Think about in the New Testament. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied, what was the penalty? You know, God's law is holy. And holy people, which you and I are, holy people respect and honor what God says. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu decided to do things their own way. And you don't do that with God. And so let's see what happens when you play with fire. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And so we must be careful when we come near to God, into His presence, to worship Him. We are to glorify God with the fruit of our lips and by our obedience. Now the Psalms show us that while God commands us to come before His presence with reverence and awe, He also has other requirements of us. Let's look at Psalm 95. Psalm chapter 95. We'll read a few Psalms here. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1, where it says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. You know, we should be so thankful each week that we can be here. And forward a few pages, Psalm 100. Psalm 100, we'll read the whole chapter here, all five verses. Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. You know, when it's time for services to start, we should be in our seats. We should be ready to come before God's presence in singing. Know the Lord, for He is God. It is He who has made us, and we not ourselves, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. You know, we need to be thankful that we can just walk through the doors to church services each week. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. You know, it's a description of being called into God's presence and offering the living sacrifice of our service to Him and our worship to Him. You know, during Sabbath services, we are appearing before the King of the universe. We must treat this as a holy convocation, because we are in God's specific presence. We must treat it with reverence, walking prudently, being living sacrifices, and avoiding the sacrifice of fools. You know, being in God's presence, it does bring us many, many benefits. Let's quickly go through a few scriptures. Psalm chapter 16. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be in the presence of God. Psalm 16 and verse number 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You can't get much better than that, right? Psalm 17, beginning in verse 1. "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." You know, God's presence, God being there with us, does vindicate us against those who would persecute us. And then we can go on and on, reading the rest of the chapter about this. But God's presence is very powerful. It impacts our lives in a powerful way, and it benefits us greatly. The Bible also shows that God's presence is everywhere. Let's go to, again, Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139. It's a very familiar hymn that many of us sang for years, but actually did not make it into our latest hymnal. However, you can tell, though, by reading this, that David often thought about God, and he meditated on God and about God's greatness, God's power, and God's mercy. And so here in Psalm 139, we'll see where David considers God's presence to be at. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." You know, David says, I can't go anywhere without you being there. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So in David's mind, no matter where he went, he felt like he was always in the presence of God. And we know that nothing happens without God being aware of it. God knows everything that's going on. He knows everything that's going on in each of our lives. And that can be very, very comforting to us as we go through difficult trials and difficult circumstances. He knows every hair on your head. He knows everything. God's presence is everywhere. So, does God always intend to dwell with his creation? Well, Ezekiel chapter 37 is just one of the many scriptures we could turn to talking about God's presence with human beings in the future. Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel 37 contains a number of millennial prophecies, and this chapter, Ezekiel 37, ends with these verses. Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them," God's saying, "and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is again in their midst forevermore." And so God intends his presence to be with his family forevermore. So for our final scripture, let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. are known as the commission of the church. But within this commission is a very encouraging statement about the presence of God. So Matthew chapter 28, 19, verses 19 and 20. Actually, we'll begin in verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Then here's the part that he finishes with. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, brethren, how real is God to you? God will always be there for us if we let him be. Do you feel God's active presence in your life? It is so important to cultivate the presence of God in our lives. And when we joyfully come to the holy convocation where God's presence is at, let's be thankful and be joyful that we can do that. The benefits of God's presence are tremendous and wonderful, and positive changes can take place in our lives as a result. We cannot afford to make the same mistakes in our lives that the ancient Israelites made in their relationship with God and other people as well. We must put God first and not allow anything to come before him. God has chosen just a few people to work with today, but he has chosen you and I as first fruits. So, brethren, let's not do anything that would cause us to be far away, to be away from the presence of God.